He is risen.
He is risen.
Today we celebrate an empty tomb that guarantees we don't have to live empty lives. That because the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, rose from the dead, that death has been decisively defeated, even though its vestiges will last until the last day. Death will at one point be completely swallowed up in victory. Many of you know I have a degree in philosophy. Many of you don't know the two questions that I would get asked throughout my course of study. I guess there's really one question with two answers. And that was this. As a Christian in a philosophy department at a state university, Tyler, what would make you give up your faith in Christianity? What would make you give it up? I had two answers, or I developed two answers, I should say. First was philosophical, the other was historical. First, philosophical answer. If I could be convinced that the concept of God itself was logically impossible, I would give up my belief in the existence of God. If it could be demonstrated to me that the concept of God is like a square circle, not just mysterious or odd, but conceptually incoherent, necessarily false, seems that it would be foolish to continue to believe in the Christian worldview. The second was a historic reason, and that is, if it could be demonstrated to me that Christ did not rise from the dead, I would give up my belief in Christianity. And with that, the Apostle Paul seems to agree. If you became convinced that Christ did not rise from the dead, then what are you doing? It is the linchpin of Christianity. Everything hinges on it. Everything. If Christ has not been raised and our preaching is in vain, and your faith is not going to accomplish anything. Let me give you Tyler's The Message paraphrase version of that. If Christ didn't physically rise from the dead, then we are wasting our time here this morning, and we should feel sorry for ourselves, honestly, because there are people out there laughing at us because they're living their best life now while we're all here singing songs to a fairy tale. They know that they're going to end up as cold worm food at the end of the day, so they're getting it while the getting's good. Whether or not that outlook on life makes sense, even, hinges on whether or not the resurrection actually happened. You ever had doubts? You ever had any doubts? My guess you have. You're a thoughtful person. Varying degrees, maybe at particular times. Consider what Alvin Plantinga, likely the greatest living Christian philosopher, a man whose brilliance it is very difficult to overstate. Listen to what he says in his spiritual autobiography. Alvin says this: "Sometimes I wake in the wee hours of the morning and find myself wondering, can all this really be true? Can this whole wonderful Christian story really be more than a wonderful fairy tale? At other times, I find myself as convinced of its main lineaments as that I live in South Bend, Indiana." Sometimes it is good for us to step back. It's good for our souls to step back from what we would consider, as Stephen called, churchy duties. We have our discipleship. We've got our gospel-centered marriages and our gospel-centered parenting. We've got our slogans and we've got all the rest. And sometimes we've got our practices, our routines. Sometimes it's helpful to step back and just get our bearings once more. What exactly are we doing all of this for? Why are we doing hard things? Why are we willing to be scoffed at in culture? Is it based on a foundation of sand? And here on Easter Sunday, we have a great opportunity to look at the resurrected glory of Jesus Christ. What are some concrete reasons we actually have to think that Christ rose from the dead? And if he did, then what does that imply for our lives? That's the burden of our time together this morning. Two preliminary concerns that I think are worth pointing out. The first is that isn't the resurrection something that is just believed by pure faith? And I'll say at the beginning of our time together today, that I do believe there is a justified way to believe in the resurrection without being some kind of scholar, without being some kind of apologist, without being some kind of New Testament critic, because of the indwelling spirit of the risen Christ, to use Paul's language. The spirit of Christ who dwells in us testifies to that fact. Remember the words of the old hymn, "He lives, he lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." Okay, that sounds very simple, but it's at the same time very profound, because if in fact the Spirit of Christ does indwell us, well, it would make sense. It would stand to reason that we would understand that Christ has been raised from the dead. So we are going to dive into some evidences, some reasons this morning to reground the foundation of all of this. But I want you to know that the reality of the living Christ in your life may be all the reason you need to justifiably believe the gospel. But sometimes, here's what I've found, sometimes we have to show what we know. Sometimes we have to even show ourselves what we know to be true. We have to tell ourselves one more time. Tell ourselves one more time. Why is this the case? And what we know primarily comes from the New Testament, the pages of the New Testament. There is extra biblical evidence. There's plenty of it. Tacitus, Pliny, Josephus, Lucian, the Babylonian Talmud all reference Jesus. But the lion's share of the witness to the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth comes in the New Testament, which raises a fair question. This is the second preliminary question. Doesn't using the New Testament to provide evidence for the resurrection assume the inspiration or inerrancy of Scripture? That's a great question, right? The answer is an emphatic no. The New Testament is a historical document, and it gets weighed. It gets a fair weighing as such. In fact, I would venture to say that there are many more non-Christian New Testament scholars than Christian New Testament scholars. Doesn't that sound weird to you? That may sound very strange. But if you go to any major university, any huge university, there's going to be a religion department, and there's going to be New Testament classes in every single one. And that professor, in the vast majority of cases, is not a Christian. But they have an incredible interest in the New Testament as a historical document. They're able, Christian doctrines of Scripture aside, and we certainly hold to the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Scripture here as a church. But doctrines of Scripture aside, these scholars are able to look at the New Testament and arrive at certain historical truths about Jesus. What are those truths? I want to walk through four of them today that are agreed upon by the majority, not every single one, but the majority of New Testament scholars, so that we can draw some conclusions about the prospect of the resurrection as we zoom out, get our bearings, and then ask, what does that imply for our lives? So that's the plan. So let's go ahead and jump in. The first of four facts: after his crucifixion, Jesus was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. Now, why, if I'm a scholar coming to the New Testament, not necessarily thinking it's an inspired or inerrant document, why would I believe that to be a historical reality? First, Jesus' burial is attested in very old information handed on by Paul. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, you're going to hear what's called Paul's formula as I read this. This is something that he received. So this predates Paul's own conversion, something that he received and is passing on. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. A very, very old piece of tradition that of course, indicates reality, but also is even phrased a certain way. This is something that was said in this way that he received, that he is passing on. Second, the burial is a very old part of very old source material written by Mark. Both 1 Corinthians and Mark were written early attestation to these historical facts. Third, as a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, it's very, very unlikely that Joseph of Arimathea is a Christian invention. If I'm a scholar coming to this text saying, if I was going to make up a religion, would I make up someone who was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin who condemned Jesus to go find and bury his body? No. It's historically not plausible that that's the case. The burial story itself lacks any traces of legendary development. Now, what is legendary development? I want you to compare your understanding of the Gospels, if you've read through them, hopefully you have. I want you to just do an ear test here. I'm going to read you a summarized version, kind of my paraphrased version of an account that happens in the apocryphal Gospel of Peter. Okay? And as just a historian, I can come to this and you're going to notice it feels very, very different. I want you to listen for this legendary development and how stark of a contrast this is with the Gospels. In the Gospel of Peter, Jesus' tomb is surrounded by the chief priests and Pharisees. And in the middle of the night, a voice rings out from heaven. And the stone over the door of the tomb rolls back by itself. And then two men descend from heaven and go into the tomb. And then a moment later, three men, they come out of the tomb. The heads of two men reach up to the clouds, but the head of the third man, who is basically sitting on the shoulders of the other two, they bring him out. His head is overpassing the clouds, and then a cross comes out of the tomb, and a voice from heaven asks, "Hast thou preached to them that sleep?" And the cross answers, "Yea." Okay? That's what real legendary development looks like in first century literature. Do you see how that just sounds very different than, for example, the very bare bones account that Mark gives? Finally, there's no other competing burial story exists. There's not that competing story in history of, no, it wasn't Joseph Arimathea, it was Rufus who hit him over in the hills. It's this and that, this is it. It's the only game in town. No other competing burial story exists. This leads us to agree with the very great and unfortunately late A.T. Robinson, Cambridge University. The burial of Jesus in the tomb is one of the earliest and best attested facts about Jesus. Or in the words of Wolfgang Trilling, a German New Testament scholar, it is unfounded to doubt the fact of Jesus' honorable burial, even historically considered. Fact number one, burial of Jesus. Okay. Fact number two. On the Sunday following the crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. These first three reasons are going to sound familiar. Empty tomb story is part of very old source material used by Mark and his gospel. The information transmitted in Paul's formula implies the fact of the empty tomb itself, and the story is simple and lacks signs of legendary development. And then there are two that are new to this particular point. The fact that women's testimony was worthless in first century Palestine counts in favor of women's role in discovering the empty tomb. In New Testament scholarship, this is called the criterion of embarrassment. This criterion of embarrassment. And the idea is, if you were going to make up a story to try to trick people, if you were going to fabricate something that you wanted to be widely believed, you wouldn't make up something that would potentially be embarrassing or that potentially would be dismissed for a detail like this. It's sad to say that a woman's testimony was worthless in the first century. I hate to say that, but that is the reality. If someone was going to spin up something, it wouldn't be women finding the tomb. It would be men finding the tomb. Okay? And again, let me just... It just sounds so awful to say that women's testimony was worthless. But imagine you said that you started a religion. Like one of the central points of it was that some kindergarten kids came and told you that something was missing from somewhere. And that's like a central element in your whole. You wouldn't make that up. Okay, now that's a little bit extreme, but that's kind of the idea. Because women's testimony was generally considered to be worthless, it's confirmed by this historical criterion of embarrassment. I hope that makes sense. Again, none of this requires believing, as I'm a New Testament scholar, that any of this is inspired or inerrant. I'm just looking it through a historical lens as a historical document. The earliest Jewish allegation that the disciples had stolen the body shows that the body was, in fact, missing from the tomb, right? Why would they make up the story that the disciples had stolen the body if it was still there in the tomb? Okay, so the earliest Jewish explanation confirms the fact of the empty tomb. That leads us to conclude with Jakob Kramer, who is an Austrian scholar in the resurrection or was. By far, most exegetes hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statements concerning the empty tomb. And D.H. Van Dalen says it is difficult to object to the fact of the empty tomb on historical grounds. Most objectors do so on the basis of theological or philosophical considerations. Yes. Yes, that is correct. So we are on good historical footing, affirming the burial of Jesus, the empty tomb. Now we move on to the third fact. On multiple occasions and under various circumstances, Jesus, different individuals and groups of people experienced appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. Why believe this? The list of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection that appears in 1 Corinthians guarantees that such appearances occurred, such experiences occurred. These included appearances to Peter, the 12 disciples, the 500 brethren, and James. Remember, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me, says Paul. Okay? Remember that the Gospels and these accounts, even something like 1 Corinthians, was written in the time of contemporaries. You could go ask, hey, did you really see that person? Do you really have that experience of that person risen from the dead? So again, just imagine someone said, you know, John F. Kennedy is risen from the dead. He'll say, oh, and it was reported to me that you saw him and you saw him and you saw him. Do you think anyone would go ask if you actually saw him? Of course they would. Of course they would. Just like it, people weren't just intrinsically more dull or didn't care about, you know, truth back then. Of course they wouldn't investigate these things. But there isn't anyone who was like, no, they totally said I saw him, but I didn't. They just made it up. We don't have that in the first century evidence. It's just not there. We don't have that. The appearance traditions in the Gospels provides multiple independent attestation of these experiences. Basically what that means is you have independent streams of thought and reporting that is presenting this particular fact. And yes, there is interdependence on the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels at least. But nevertheless, you have enough independent attestation, especially if you add John's Gospel, which reads very differently than the other Gospels, if you've worked through that, that there is multiple independent witness to this. Now, this is interesting. You're going to be shocked by this. This is the fact probably most firmly agreed upon by all of the scholars. I mean, most of them are agreed upon anyways, but this one is like almost completely universal agreement on this particular fact. Gerd Ludemann, who's a German scholar who denies the historicity of the resurrection, listen to what he says. It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Okay? That they had experiences of the risen Christ, that he appeared to them. Burial, empty tomb, post-mortem appearances, fourth fact, historically considered. The original disciples believed that Jesus was risen from the dead despite having every reason not to. Why would they have every reason not to? First, their leader was dead, and Jews had no belief in a dying, much less a rising Messiah in the middle of history. It's totally anti-Jew. They came to believe something that was totally anti-Jewish by and large. According to Jewish law, Jesus' execution as a criminal showed him out to be a heretic, a man literally under the curse of God. They came to believe that a man who, according to their theology, was literally under the curse of God, hanged on a tree, somehow was the risen Messiah. What else? Jewish beliefs about the afterlife precluded anyone's rising from the dead before the general resurrection at the end of the world. And earlier examples in the Old Testament would generally be more considered more of resuscitations, because those, even though they are in one sense resurrections, people come back from the dead, they still died. They still passed away. Remember in John 11, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And then Martha says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That was their belief. This was this eschatological hope. There would be this end time resurrection. There was certainly no belief that there was going to be a resurrection in the middle of history, much less would it be the Messiah, and much less would you have a dying Messiah. All of this is unbelievable that they came to believe this. Totally flipped around what you would expect them to believe. For these reasons, again, someone like Gerd Ludemann can say historical analysis leads to the abrupt, very abrupt, I would say, origination of the Easter faith of the disciples. How on earth did they come to believe all this stuff and were willing to die for it? If it was so anti-Jewish. Or as N.T. Wright says, that is why, as a historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind it. So, to just briefly summarize, I think we have strong reasons on historical grounds, Christian doctrines of Scripture aside, to affirm the burial of Jesus, the empty tomb, the post-mortem experiences, and the abrupt explosion of Christianity in the first century. Now, some of you might be thinking, all right, well, we can just go home. But as I've mentioned, there are many scholars who agree with all the things we just said, but who don't believe the resurrection happened. And I want to show you some of these proposed explanations, not to poke fun at brilliant, brilliant men and women. But I just want to show you that people are trying to grapple with these facts, but they do not have a supernatural explanation in the bag because they're proceeding in their historical inquiry on methodological naturalism. Only natural explanations, only natural causes. Let's look at some proposed explanations. You'll notice that none of them really explains everything. First is the conspiracy theory, which is the early Jewish explanation that the disciples stole the body. Well, for a variety of reasons, this is implausible, chief among them being that a bunch of fishermen overcame a whole host of Roman soldiers tasked with guarding this tomb. And if something were to happen, they would surrender their lives for that. Normally, you see that didn't happen in the end. But the idea that Peter, who, as far as we can tell, was trying to cut off someone's head and just managed to knock off the guy's ear in the garden a couple days ago, the prospect of that group of folks going and storming the tomb and stealing the body is extremely implausible. Notice that the conspiracy, even if they did steal the body and it was dead, doesn't explain the post-mortem appearances. So it doesn't have a lot of explanatory scope. Well, what about the survival theory? This is some Muslims. This is the idea that Jesus did not die on the cross, that he just didn't die. And then that kind of explains, apparently, maybe Jesus half dead, almost dead, right, from the Princess Bride, that Jesus maybe pushed the stone out away from the front of the tomb by himself. And he walked out and presented himself as like this half dead looking Messiah. Had crucified and speared and all the rest. But aside from the fact that they would never allow someone to live on the cross, it doesn't comport with any of the appearances of Jesus in the gospel. They didn't have appearances of Jesus as some crippled, barely walking, bleeding out with scars and everything like that. So it's just, again, it's historically totally implausible to believe that Jesus survived the cross. And then that was supposed to characterize these appearances they had. Well, what about the wrong tomb theory? This was posited by Kirsopp Lake at Harvard Divinity School. Dr. Lake said that what happened is that they showed up to the wrong tomb. That's how it was empty. They went to the wrong tomb. That explained the empty tomb. This has been almost universally rejected in scholarship because it means that the authorities, when they went to go verify it, they showed up at the wrong tomb too. Everybody just went to the wrong tomb. And Jesus was somewhere over there also doesn't explain the post-mortem appearances. What about the Alzheimer's theory? By the way, he would never call it. Dr. Ludemann would never call it this, but that's what it was. When asked about the body, he says that they just didn't know. They forgot. They forgot where they put the body of Jesus. There were a bunch of people that could have been buried. They just lost track of where it was. And maybe they had to go to another tomb. Perhaps that was another empty tomb. Again, I'll leave it to you to consider whether or not the events of the Passion Week and the person of Jesus make it, if you think it's plausible that they forgot where they put the body of Jesus. Well, then you have the hallucination theory. And this is You see people like, do I have the names of some of these people on here? Okay, I do. So the hallucination theory is supposed to explain the postmortem appearances. So again, they all agree with these postmortem appearances, but how do you explain that? How do you explain that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Well, it's very simple, they say. These are guilt-induced hallucinations, particularly by Peter and some of the disciples. They didn't really fully get it. Peter denied him. So they are hallucinating to try to make themselves feel better, and there's a bunch of different nuances that go on there. Here's the problem with the hallucination theory. When you hallucinate outside of either your own desires or what's in your own worldview. If they were going to have hallucinations of Jesus, it would be of Jesus in glory. It wouldn't be a resurrected Messiah in the middle of history, number one. Number two, the vast circumstances under which Jesus appeared to people renders it totally implausible that people would hallucinate the same thing. He appeared to skeptics. He appeared even to enemies like Paul. He appeared to lots of people. He appeared to singular people. He appeared to smaller groups of people. So it's not like one of these, you know, so-called holy spots that you can go to in America where everyone, you know, if they stand next to a statue at the right time can see like the door to heaven or some ridiculous thing like that, right? This is something that there is so much diversity in the people who experience Jesus to suggest that they were all hallucinations and to think that they were induced by guilt simply is stretching credulity. Notice that the hallucination theory does not explain the empty tomb. So you have to tack that together with another theory to try to explain both of those, and the implausibility continues to snowball. Well, I've saved the best for last, and that's the twin brother theory. Robert Greg Cavan wrote his doctoral dissertation on this explanation for the resurrection of Jesus at the University of California, Irvine. He said that Jesus had a twin brother that was waiting in the wings. And what happened was after Jesus died and was buried, the twin brother showed up and essentially took the place of Jesus and resumed business as usual. So there's too many things wrong with this to even go into. So and I don't know where we're at on time, but the idea that Jesus had a twin brother that no one knew about, particularly in that time, is absolutely historically implausible. And the prospect, for example, that no one mistook him for Jesus any other time in the ministry, or that they kept him holed up in the house. No, I know Jesus is your brother. Your time will come. I mean, it just becomes so elaborate that it's hard to piece together. It strains credulity. Or here's an explanation right here that Jesus rose from the dead. I just want you to think about this, though. If you don't have this lens, this naturalistic lens on your eyes looking at history, think about it. When you're talking about what makes a good historical explanation, explanatory scope, the hypothesis Jesus rose from the dead explains all of it. What about explanatory power? How well does it explain each element? It explains it perfectly well. Well, what about just intrinsic plausibility? Well, if you believe that God exists, or not even if you believe that something supernatural is possible, it's not at all clear, given the fact that that's what the man said was going to happen his whole ministry. It's not at all implausible to think that that's the case. What about simplicity? We said it lacks signs of legendary embellishment in all of these facts, but also just the simplicity of the explanation. Jesus rose from the dead. Period. That's the end of the story. It requires a supernatural worldview, but it doesn't require a complicated explanation. Jesus rose from the dead. That explains all the facts. End of story. Where does that leave us? Let me quote Lewis here and draw some conclusions. Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. So two sides. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Here's moderately important in here, represented by my central hand. These peripheral hands are infinitely important, not important at all. And these are the only, and this one is bunk. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, everything changes. If he rose from the dead, everything changes. So it can't just be an important question to think about, come to convictions surrounding, you know, when you get around to it. What if Jesus rose from the dead? Let's draw some conclusions. I hope that what we've been able to do is back up. We've been able to focus in on what centers this faith. And let me just say right now, if Jesus rose from the dead, If Jesus rose from the dead, it doesn't matter what doubt you have about that very difficult passage over here and whatever. It doesn't matter about this question that you have over here. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Great, Christianity's true. What about this? Well, I'm struggling because this happened and then there was this. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Okay. God exists, revealed himself in the person of Jesus. Christianity's true. Let's thoughtfully consider these things. But if this happened, very little else matters. If this happened, if Jesus rose from the dead, what follows from that for you and I? First, what follows is that your life is not your own. You are not, in fact, free to live your life how you want to. You aren't free to do whatever you want so long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. You aren't free to pursue anything you desire for whatever reason you desire and whatever measure you desire it. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then you will give an account to the Maker of heaven and earth. You will give an account. You will bend the knee. It's just a matter of whether you're going to do it now or then. Remember what Paul says in Philippians? One day, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. There's no one who doesn't bow the knee. Just a time frame difference. You will give an account because your life is not your own. Christ has sovereign authority over your life, over your marriage, over your job, over the way you live within your family, with your sexual purity, with the way you handle your finances, with the way you parent your children, with the way you love your spouse. Your life is not your own. If Jesus rose from the dead. Second, if Jesus rose from the dead, you have no hope apart from the resurrected Christ. Now, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, guess what? You still don't have hope. But you have, in one sense, I mean, if you just become worm food, that seems to me better than spending eternity apart from God. You have no hope apart from the resurrected Christ. Jesus said in his ministry, vindicated by his resurrection, that he was the only way to fullness of life. I came to give life so you could have life and have it to its fullest now and eternally. Now and eternally. But our own sin prohibits that. Our own sin. We are objects of wrath apart from Christ. We reach for the crown and plot for the throne every day, to use the words of R.C. Sproul. We deserve death. We deserve hell. Apart from Christ, we are simply dying people waiting to die forever. We are dying people waiting to die. There's no hope apart from the resurrected Christ. But if Jesus rose from the dead, you have every hope imaginable in the resurrected Christ. And this is where the story, of course, gets very good. It's very compelling. Christ has been resurrected in glory. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for those who are in Christ. We are united with him, so we have a new identity. We don't have to look out and compare ourselves to other people to see how we stack up, because Christ said that we're co-heirs with him, that we will judge angels. We will inherit the world. That death has been conquered on our behalf, that we've been delivered from hell, we've been delivered to God, that eternity has been made ours, that the fullness of joy, that a weight of glory that is incomparable awaits us, that we can have fullness of life and purpose now. It's not just something you have to wait for and just kind of eat your vegetables way through this life. Jesus says, no, you can have fulfillment, you can have deep joy, you can have purpose now. And there will be more coming, a weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the hope that you have in Christ. You don't have to be defined by your failures. You don't have to be defined by your worst moments. You don't have to be defined by your weaknesses and your brokenness. You don't have to be defined by what's happened to you. You don't have to be defined by the challenges that you face or the disappointments that you've experienced in life. You're not defined by any of that. You're not defined by anything that culture tells you you're defined by. If Christ rose from the dead and we're united with Christ, we are defined by Jesus Christ. That's who we're defined by. So the question is this, how will you then respond? How will you then respond? A couple categories of folks here. Maybe you're a stone cold atheist. Thanks for coming this morning. This is an awkward place for you, but we're glad you're here. We really are. My word for you is this. Maybe you're someone who's thoughtfully considered these arguments. Maybe you're like some of my friends in my philosophy coursework who just, for a variety of reasons, you just cannot believe. What I'm going to say might surprise you. Here's what I want you to make a commitment to me to do. Would you make an effort to find some Christians who would just love you and care for you? Just find some good Christian brothers and sisters who love Jesus and who will love you and who will care for you regardless of whether or not you share their faith. If that's you, that's what I would ask you to do. But be careful. It may become a little too authentic for you. Okay? This Jesus that they all keep talking about might become a little bit too real. You might find yourself rethinking some things. But would you do that if you're just convinced Jesus did not rise from the dead, there's no God? I appreciate your honesty. I really do. It takes courage to say that. But would you make an intentional effort to find some Christian friends and have some robust Christian community? But be careful. Maybe your interest is piqued here, but you're just not convinced. You're not convinced. That's good. Thank you for saying that. Would you be honest enough with yourself to press in here? Would you have some real conversations? Would you continue to look in here? Would you even perhaps begin to pray? You say, well, I don't even know how to pray. That's okay. Just do your best. The Christian doctrine of prayer has an element in it where the Holy Spirit actually intercedes for us when we don't even know what to say. So perhaps begin to pray, ask questions, talk to some real Christ followers if your interest is piqued here. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. You're here this morning. My hope is that something like this refocuses and re-energizes your faith. Sometimes the church work and ministry, it can either feel, for some people in certain seasons of life, like drudgery. Sometimes it can feel like pie in the sky. It's ideas, slogans, this and that. When we focus in on the resurrection, we get concrete. Concrete. We don't get philosophical arguments. We don't get, you know, grandiose theologies. We get a man, and we get an explanation. Jesus rose from the dead. Does that add excitement to this greatest story? The greatest story, the true tall tale of the whole world, I believe, is whatever his name calls it, Peterson. Maybe you're not a Christian, but the time is now. You say, I'm convinced, and now is time to repent and believe the gospel. Maybe you've played church for a long time. This Easter Sunday, you got people who show up at church. They've been standing and singing and doing all the rest for years and years and years and years. Years. Have you ever encountered the risen Jesus? Have you ever encountered the risen Christ? You say, I can sing all the songs and I know the verses and I went to Awana, or maybe I walked an aisle, perhaps. I've got good theology. Have you ever repented of your sin, turned from it, embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and King and Lord? And if so, have you seen difference in your life as a result of being transformed? You know, when you get hit by a Mack truck, you look different. Okay? When you encounter the God of the universe, you look different. Does your life look any different? Perhaps it is time to repent and believe the gospel for the first time. Wherever you're at on your spiritual journey today, we don't believe it is an accident. It's here. That you're here, excuse me. It's so refreshing to be reminded of the centerpiece of this gospel. I just want to urge you, wherever you're at on that spectrum I just sketched, to take one step closer to Jesus in some way or form as a result of meditating on this amazing, amazing, miraculous work of God. And wherever you're at, if you take one more step, wherever you are, He will meet you there. Let's pray. How amazing it is to be loved by the God of the universe who would enter into space-time, take on flesh, who would simultaneously be God and man, who would undergo incredible humiliation and shame, but to know that the story was not over and it is not over. Lord, we praise you for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the hope that it gives us, the meaning that it gives our lives, the joy that can be found now and for forever. And Lord, I pray for every person in every seat in this room that as they consider these things, and no doubt what they do with that will be different depending on where they are, but that they would reflect, they would be energized, that they would act, that they would worship, that they would repent, perhaps a whole jumble of it. But would you please work, Lord, because Jesus is risen.